Amen. Well, at this time, the children are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson. And I don't have a specific single passage for you to turn to today. So I've got several passages that we're going to be looking at. So this is a true topical sermon as I'm continuing the sermon series on the topic of worship. The sermon series is called Better Is One Day in Your Courts, which comes from, Hunter mentioned that at least once at some point there in the prayer. But it comes from a phrase in the 10th verse of the 84th Psalm. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I was just reading, this is not in my notes, but I was just reading this week a little bit of Jonathan Edwards from his book Charity and Its Fruits, which is taking me years to work through because I just read about a paragraph at a time and it's not short. But he was talking about how one of the signs of true grace in the heart is that you find God beautiful. And you would agree with this, that yes, better is one day in the courts of the Lord than a thousand elsewhere. So that's what we've been looking at so far. I've talked about how worship is ultimate. I've talked about how it's difficult because of idolatry. Other things vie to be our central focus. I've talked about how worship is reasonable. It's the right thing. It makes sense. It's logical. And why would you preach a sermon on it, a sermon series on the subject of worship? I've talked about how worship is a tension. There's the tension of the transcendence of God and the immanence of God, how sermons are to be both comforting and convicting. So all of these things that pull us in seemingly opposite directions, and worship is part of that. And then recently I've been talking about how worship is warfare. And I've mentioned so far two weapons in this warfare. One, the weapon of song, and then secondly, the weapon of honesty, meaning that when it comes to worship, we want to be straightforward. We want to be simple. We don't want there to be any sort of manipulation or games. Honest worship, singing worship, those are great weapons in our fight. But today I want to talk about the weapon of reverence. The weapon of reverence. And to that end, I'll have us start off with a verse from Hebrews chapter 12, and then we'll look at a number of other verses as well. Please stand as I read from God's Word, as I said, several different verses of Scripture passages. First, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. From the 136th Psalm, verses 1 through 3, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. From Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. From Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then to verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And then from 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And 1 Timothy 2:8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Lord, would you please open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from this your Word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Reverence, worship, is a powerful weapon in our fight in our battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Reverent worship changes us. Reverent worship makes us more formidable soldiers in the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's what we're called to do. We saw in the very first verse that I read and mentioned, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Acceptable worship. According to verse 28 here, acceptable worship is reverent worship. Reverent worship is respect, is acceptable worship. Reverent worship is proper. Reverent worship is pleasing to the Lord. Irreverent, flippant, casual, disrespectful worship is not acceptable to the Lord. Worship that doesn't show proper reverence, frankly, it isn't worship. It's maybe a show. It is maybe a social gathering. Maybe it is an event where you listen to a motivational speaker, but it's not worship if there's not reverent worship. Now, guys like me, pastors, easily forget this. We forget about offering acceptable worship, and so what we do is offer worship that is acceptable to man, not necessarily God. And our standard of success turns into answering the question, do the people like it? And the way you know whether or not the people like it is, do they keep coming back? That's the standard. And so the preachers will end up thinking that the bigger the crowd, the better the pastor, the more godly the pastor, or the more right the way things are being done. It's more right there. Being successful is the goal. It might not really use the word successful. The word fruitful might be used instead, but pastors like me, we forget that. And when our goal becomes to make worship that's acceptable to man, we can get really goofy. We can do some silly things. We try to get innovative, and all of a sudden the worship service becomes maybe like a Dr. Phil show or an Oprah Winfrey show. Is she even still on TV? It just becomes like a some sort of event, some sort of maybe if you've got good enough music, then it becomes just a concert. That's sort of the goal. When we do that, we don't realize how closely we are treading on blasphemy. We easily can get blasphemous. Blasphemy is when you treat a holy thing in an unholy manner. And we Christians today underestimate blasphemy. Paul got on to the Corinthian Christians about this a little bit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, in the King James Version, the phrase is that we suffer fools gladly. You might have thought that was Shakespeare. That's actually Paul. Shakespeare got a lot of stuff from the Bible. In the ESV, it says, "For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves." Paul's being satirical there to the Christians in Corinth because they thought they were so wise with the heavy Greek influence there in their city. And so he's mocking them for tolerating stupidity, for tolerating irreverence. And it happened there in Paul's day, but not only in Paul's day. John Calvin wrote a pamphlet called An Admonition Showing the Advantages Which Christendom Might Derive from an Inventory of Relics. And you know, a relic, of course, is an artifact, typically of one of the Bible characters or somebody in the early church, one of the early saints, bones of the apostles or pieces of clothing of the saints or something like that. And Calvin was in this pamphlet, was essentially highlighting the degradation and the high level of superstition that was taking place in the church. And he said that if an actual inventory were taken, they would discover that every apostle had more than four bodies and every saint two or three. Calvin knew how to be a little bit sarcastic as well. One pastor quipped that if Calvin was speaking in modern times, he'd be saying that if we gathered all of the supposed pieces of the Virgin Mary's veil, we would have enough fabric to make a tent for Barnum and Bailey. But it's not just churches in the past. I mean, that can be criticized. I mean, today, you know, in Christendom, in Christians today, we wear T-shirts that say Christ Supreme rather than Krispy Kreme. We've got Fruit of the Spirit rather than Fruit of the Loom. We've got J. Christ rather than J. Crew, and on it goes. And VeggieTales, I'm sorry to say, admit that I let my kids watch VeggieTales, to which some of you are saying, wait, what's wrong with VeggieTales? Which I think to answer that question, what I would ask you to do is think about making a VeggieTales version of the Lord of the Rings movie or one of the Jason Bourne, Bourne Identity movies, something like that. And you probably think, well, you can't do that. That ruins the story. Bingo. The flippancy and irreverence. You know, we modern Christians, we have just seemingly lost this ability to distinguish between the profane and the sacred. We've lost a sense of reverence. And so we have very comfortable hip worship services. And I don't blame at all the heart and the intentions of a lot of this, because so many people are trying to reach people with the gospel, and I appreciate that very, very much. You know, but people will even say about worship services, I want non-Christians, I want unchurched people to feel comfortable when they go to a worship service. And again, I appreciate the heart behind that, but personally, I want them not to feel comfortable. I mean, people who aren't Christians and aren't a part of the church, they go to a place where the people of God are meeting with God. That is not an insignificant event. If they feel just as comfortable walking into a sanctuary as they do walking into a coffee shop, then what does the church have to offer that you can't get out in the world? Acceptable worship. Reverent worship. Reverent worship is a powerful weapon in our fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, reverent worship includes a number of different things, and I'll mention four here. Number one, reverence includes history. It includes history, or you could even put the word tradition there as well. It includes history or tradition. Now, earlier I read from the 136th Psalm, verses 1 through 3, that has this refrain, for the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And that continues on and on and on in the 136th Psalm. That's a psalm about God's delivering the people of God from Egypt and how He watched over them and so forth. And after every little almost narrative, historical fact, there is this refrain, for the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And it's over and over and over again in those psalms. And one of the things that characterizes historic worship is this sort of repetition. Now, that would be in part because of more illiteracy in days past, fewer books even for the literate. And so repeating things in worship was helpful. It helped form people. It helped people to remember things. It saturated their minds with truth. And so they would pray the Lord's Prayer every week. They would say the creeds of Christendom on a regular basis. There would be what we did today, the singing of the doxology and the Gloria Patri, and then, of course, just simply reading Scripture, because people didn't have Bibles in y'all have multiple Bibles in your homes. They didn't have so many Bibles in their homes, and so there would be an Old Testament lesson, a New Testament lesson, a Gospel lesson. Worship historically was filled with lots of that, lots of repetition, lots of sameness, lots of consistency. One of the things that I'm sure others hear it as well, but one of the things I love to hear are the children in church when in worship, when they are saying the Apostles' Creed or singing the doxology, and maybe they're off tune or their cadence is off with the words, but you hear, and their words are all kind of messed up, you know, they miss, but it's just so joyful to hear them doing that. And historic worship was filled with lots of repetition, which fights against irreverence. Doing the things that our grandparents did and our great parents did, it's good for our souls. Keeps us from thinking that we have finally figured it out today and we're wiser than they are. And without repetition and Without sameness, we pastors will fill the void with all kinds of strange, innovative, novel things. Whatever will draw a crowd, that will become then a part of worship. There are really some practical benefits, too, of repetition and sameness in worship. As I mentioned, it helps people to learn and remember things. I remember one friend, a church member of a church where I served in Florence, the Redeemer Church up there in Florence. He was on an airplane one time, and he was sitting next to a man. He wasn't exactly sure where he was from, but they started talking and found out that he was an Indian man and he was a Hindu. And so my friend said, "Well, I've never spent a lot of time around Hindus. What are the things that Hindus believe?" And so he started explaining things. And so then finally the Hindu came back to my friend and said, "So you're a Christian. What do you believe?" And he said, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And then he paused and explained that a little bit. And then he said, "And I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by..." Because he'd been saying the Apostles' Creed weekly for whatever, 40, 50 years of his life at that time. I think back also to Rosaria Butterfield and her testimony. Some of you are familiar with her testimony. She's written a great book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And then she wrote something comes with a house key. The Gospel Comes with a House Key. That's it. It's about hospitality. She's written some other things. Anyway, her testimony book is fantastic. And she grew up Catholic, but then had left Catholicism and basically was an agnostic and had an immoral lifestyle in many ways. And when the Lord started to work in her heart, she didn't have a Bible handy, but she kept repeating over and over again what she had remembered from the time she was a child, the Lord's Prayer. And I think it was the Nicene Creed, if I remember correctly, that she just kept working through in her mind because she had it memorized. I also think about a man who he and his wife really just kind of visited our church in Fairhope. And he, as he was getting older, he started having some dementia problems and really quit coming to worship, although his wife came regularly. And so one time an elder and I went over to visit with him and to just spend some time with him, to pray with him, to have almost like a little mini worship service with him because he wasn't coming anymore and he just was losing track of what, you know, just his mind was going. And so we went and in his living room, you know, had a little worship service. And when I would be trying to just sort of talk, he would interrupt, his mind would be wandering. But then when we said, "Well, let's say together the Apostles' Creed," he was right there with us saying every word. When we sang Amazing Grace, he was right there with us singing every word. When we said the Lord's Prayer, he was right there with us saying every word. Why? Because he'd spent a lifetime saying those things. It had been built into him. I think it's Kevin DeYoung. I didn't search for the quote, but he said something not too long ago about how it was a word to music leaders saying, what are you writing, creating today that might still be sung 50 years from now, or that can be sung by someone's bed when they're on their deathbed. Repetition, sameness, history, tradition, it's a part of reverence. And I get it that some people will say reverent worship is historic worship with this sort of repetition. It's joyless, you're just going through the motions, it's too serious or too somber, too quiet. And if that's the case, that's partly on me and Hunter and Anton. As we lead you on worship, we should be leading loudly and joyfully and majestically. And it's also on you because we should be participating with greater energy, saying thanks be to God with volume and singing loudly and joining together with those amens during the prayer. The pastoral prayer. One church has this on their website about their worship service. Reverence does not always mean quiet, and joy does not always mean noise. Joy may be intense in the singing of a very quiet song. Reverence may be expressed in loud singing. And just, you know, really kind of a side note, a reverent, traditional worship service where there is repetition and sameness, it actually gives you more opportunities to participate than the typical, just modern, sort of casual worship service that is song, 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 sermon, song, out. And that's all you do. Where's the prayer? Where's the building of our faith? Where's the joining with saints throughout time and across nations in worship of our Lord? Another practical benefit of sameness in worship is that it's just not an overwhelming production. And there's an old saying that what you win them with, you win them to. And what that means is that if you get people to come to your church because of dynamic preaching and amazing lights and wonderful music, then you've got to keep that up every week. As soon as that dynamic pastor retires or your music leader gets sick, you know, things fall apart. But a service that is repeatable, that's simple and reverent, can be led by average pastors and average musicians. Acceptable worship is reverent worship. And I don't want you to think that, well, you know, this guy's just trying to say we need to have traditional worship services that, you know, with pews and stained glass and organ. Oh, wait, we don't use the organ, do we? But you've got to have this certain style. Well, that's not it at all. I have had some wonderful worship services in places around the world. Thankfully, in God's mercy, I've been able to visit a lot of missionaries around the world. I have worshiped in living rooms where the chairs were those plastic, you know, white or green like lawn chairs that we have, and everybody's wearing t-shirts and flip-flops because it's 180 degrees and 180% humidity, you know, and in Thailand or Taiwan or something like that. So no, you don't have to be in a building like this to have reverent worship. You can have reverent worship there just as well. But acceptable worship, according to Hebrews 12, is reverent worship. And reverence includes history, sameness, repetition, consistency. Second, reverence includes excellence. And I'll be quick here reading a few verses. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Whatever you do, Colossians 3:23 that I read earlier, whatever you do, work heartily, or in other translations say excellently, as for the Lord and not for men. 2 Corinthians 8:7, but as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in your love and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Philippians 1:9-10, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. Proverbs 22:29, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. So we want to strive for excellence in worship as well. And, you know, a couple reasons. One, because God is worthy of our best gifts. He is worthy of our best efforts. But second, excellence in worship helps us to avoid distractions created by sloppy efforts. C.S. Lewis said, the perfect church service would be one we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God. Number three, reverence includes prayer. So reverence includes history, it includes excellence, and it includes prayer, which I read from Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then it lists them, and then it gets to verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. When we think about prayer, we usually think word and prayer, that those two go together. But I've got an entire sermon planned for the importance and the place of Scripture in worship. So I just want to say that prayer is almost totally been forgotten in modern worship services. Like I said, it's song, 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 sermon, song, out. But if we really believe God, then we're going to be people who pray. And let's just be honest. I won't make you say it out loud, but most of you, if you were to jot down on a sheet of paper the number of minutes you prayed this week, there'd be a bunch of zeros there. Being in weekly worship where there's a lot of praying happening, you're praying. You're getting some prayer in. And so participate in prayer. Say amen. Truly confess your sins during the times for quiet, private prayers. And then join with those prayers as Hunter or Anton and I lead them. Raise your hands even during prayer, which you see me doing up here, and whoever is leading in that opening prayer of adoration especially will raise our hands. And that leads to my fourth and final point. Reverence includes posture. Reverence includes posture. I read the verse from 1 Kings, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven." And then in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes to his mentee, one he's mentoring in ministry, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." I think that probably the real emphasis there is on the word holy, but the practice was to be praying with hands raised. The point is that bodily activity elevates the mind to revere the Lord. Posture aids our reverence. And if you don't think posture means something, have you ever had anybody bow down before you? Probably you haven't. But I remember one story. I don't think anybody's bowed down before me, but just to think about it kind of makes me cringe. But I do remember one story where at my former church, a good friend of ours, she ran the church had a school, and she ran the after school program. And she was trying to give that up, stop doing that for whatever reason. And I don't remember if it was mid year or that she said, "I'll do it in the fall, but then I'm not doing it in the spring," or what, or if it was during the summer or what. But our head of school, she couldn't find anybody to replace her. And, you know, it's, you know, a week before students get back or a couple of days or something. And so she, with a smile on her face, but literally got down on her knees and before Lauren and said, "Will you please, you know, come back and do it one more week or one more semester," or whatever it was. That just makes you cringe, doesn't it? It just makes you feel so awkward because it's so improper for someone to be bowing before us. Posture says things. It's significant. It communicates something. So standing is important. Kneeling is important. Bowing heads is important. Raising hands, and not just during the singing. Matter of fact, again, 1 Timothy 2 says to raise hands during prayer when you're receiving the benediction. One of the things I've forgotten about doing, but I used to encourage you in the past when we would pray the confession of sin, I encourage you to kind of put your hands out like this, as if, just like what we sang this morning with Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." Physically walking to the front, even giving in the offering plate versus just giving online or through the app. Again, posture, physical bodily activity, it communicates things. And the number of the verses in the Bible that talk about this, I mean, they're just all over the place. Acceptable worship is reverent worship. And that reverence is going to be found, it's going to be included in history, in excellence, in prayer, in posture. And we Presbyterians deservedly get called the frozen chosen. But I pray that we at Third would dispel that idea to some extent. May we be so enraptured with the glory of God. May we be so zealous in light of the grace of God that we would never be irreverent or flippant or casual, but would always participate loudly, joyfully, physically, reverently. We serve a living God who has saved lost sheep like you and me. He deserves our reverence, our respect, our attention, our honor. May the Lord help us to that end. Let us pray. Lord, we greatly need Your Spirit to lead us and make us a people who worship You in reverence and awe. So I pray that You would bring that about in Third Presbyterian Church and in the Church of Jesus Christ across the world. Deepen our sense of propriety in worship, revering You. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response is one that really is to prepare us for the Lord's table that You have before us. Pastor Twitty will be leading us during that particular time of our worship service. But let's stand and sing to the Lord, "Behold the Lamb." The words are printed here in your bulletin.
Proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us.
Therefore, let us keep the peace.
We do not presume to come to this Your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own goodness, but only in Your righteousness credited to us. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, whose manner is always to show mercy. Grant us, therefore, O Lord, the grace to commune now with Christ by faith, that we may evermore live in him and he in us. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I listen to Pastor Brock preach the Word of God just like you do, and the first question I now have to ask is, well, how do we approach the table of the Lord with reverence? That's probably the most important question we can ask right now. And the Scriptures and the faith and the grace that God has given to the church would all say there's only one way to approach the table of the Lord with reverence. And that is with a real, personal, and active faith. And what we're doing when we come to the table of the Lord is, it's not just that our faith is moving from the head through the heart out to our hands, in which we are saying as we participate in this meal, the Father has sent the Son, and the Lord has provided, and we have benefited from that act, that sacrifice, such that you and I are now one with God, but one with one another. We are a new family. The Lord Jesus said, those who are my father, my mother, my sister, my brothers, are those who do the will of God. And the will of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent. And so the Scriptures teach that as we approach the Lord in faith to receive the grace and mercy of God mediated through the holy sacraments, we do so by examining our faith. We examine our life. We examine what we believe about the body and blood of the Lord. And we examine how we're living. We examine that now is a time to remember that we are in Christ. And therefore, some habits and thoughts and ways of life need to go. This is not a time to be reconciled to God. This is a time to remember that we already are. So if your faith is not yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, just watch. You don't have to come forward as everyone else does, but just watch what's on offer with the grace and mercy in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a moment to examine ourselves as the Scriptures have taught as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, all we can say to the sermon we've heard is amen. Amen. You do want to be approached with reverence and awe and the right kind of fear that is beautifully supplemented with the full assurance of faith. And so, Father, as we approach you now to receive the Son of God as he is here and present with us, and as he is among us mediating his own body and his own glory in a most spiritual of all ways, we pray, O God, that our reverent worship would be done so in faith, in hope, and in love. And we take a moment now to reflect on our life and confess and repent of anything that needs to be confessed and repented of. And we pray that as we come to you now, you would be honored by the reverence of our worship. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most of you are familiar with how we'll receive the elements. And so as you wish, please come forward to one of two tables. So I believe that those of you who are coming from this way, of course, will approach this table. Those of you coming from this way, of course, approach this table. And this middle group is either way. Either way. So come forward now and receive the grace of God. Thank you. night when the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat." The body of Christ. Let's commune together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many. Take and drink." The blood of Christ, take and drink. Let's commune together. Amen. Let's conclude our worship this morning by singing together our closing chorus, "Oh, How He Loves You and Me." Let's stand and sing.
Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.
The Lord has used this time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance.